Right, we're going to read so three passages. So chapter 8, 1 to 8, I think it is, 9, 1 to 10, and then 10. On that day, King Assa... How do you pronounce his name?
Xerxes.
Oh, we go with Xerxes, okay. On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I found favour in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Then chapter 9, 1 to 10. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, and the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshan Adatha and Dalphon and Asphatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Palmashta and Arisai and Aradai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. And then chapter 10, King Xerxes imposed tax on the land and on all the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and spoke peace to all his people.
Well, good morning, campers. How are you? All well? Very good. Lindsay and I have enjoyed hugely being with you and getting to know a number of you and chatting to you over the time and having fellowship with you, and so thrilled at what God is doing among you and for your witness in the situation that God has called you to. It's great. So thank you for allowing us to be with you this weekend, and we wish you well, and we'll go on praying for you and for the work. So let's pray briefly together. Father, as ever, we come to your word with great thankfulness in our hearts that you have spoken, that it is your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, may now be our teacher, that we may understand what we've heard read and that we will think about, that we will see clearly its application to our own lives. And you will grant us grace to be obedient for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we get into the final session, I want to press, as it were, the pause button on what we've been doing and to ask you a question. Have you ever asked yourself why you're in the family you're in? Why you live down the street you live in? And why you're in the job you're in? In God's good providence, you are where you are. And one of the things I think Marcus asked me a question, one of the things I've learned over my life as a committed Christian, and one of the things I think I've learned is, or I hope I'm learning, is that God is more interested in how we live where we are, rather than, we're often very worried, aren't we, about prayer, about guidance as to whether we should go to this job or that job. I'm not at all saying that that isn't important, nor that the Lord guides us and directs us. But I think even more interested, God is even more interested in how we live where we are than whether we live in this street or that town. But we need to acknowledge that in God's good providence, we're in the family we're in, we're in the street we're in, and we're in the job we're in. And that ought to make us ask ourselves a very important question, as that Esther had to ask herself. Am I here in this position for such a time as this? What does God want me to do and to be in the position that I'm in? You see, it may be that there's no other way for somebody in your family circle to hear about the gospel, or to see the gospel lived out, except in you. It may be that your boss at work, in Docklands, or some of your mates at work, you are there in the eternal purposes of God to show them what it means to be a Christian. And one of the amazing things, sometimes we see God's activity all the way through to people becoming believers that we have influence over, but sometimes we don't even see a little bit of how God can use what we say and do as a link in the chain of God's purposes for some folk. Some years ago, my wife and I went to Sydney in Australia to speak at a conference, and we went to a church on Sunday evening, and a young woman got up in the congregation. And it turned out that she and her husband were key members of this church in Sydney, which had grown, by the way, from a church of, as the vicar put it, 12 old ladies and a dog used to go to this church, which was huge, and now had a congregation of 800 people, all under 40. It's fantastic work, Simon Manchester, if you know it, in Sydney. And there are five couples in the church that are key players in the leadership of the church with the minister. And one of these couples, the wife, stood up and came forward, and she said, "Do you remember me? I came to Christ in your youth group, and you may not remember anything about it, or may not remember anything about me. We did as it happened. But my wife and I came away from that. I mean, we had a wonderful moment in the congregation, because Simon Manchester, the vicar, didn't actually warn me about it beforehand. He just said, somebody's going to come up and say something to you and give you a presentation as we were walking into the church, and didn't explain it. And this woman in her 30s now came up and said, "I've become, you know, do you remember me? I became a Christian youth group in Cheadle." After we'd blubbered a bit together, you know, and she'd started crying, and then I started blubbering a bit, and we hugged one another, my wife and I came away from that and said, isn't it amazing the purposes of God? Just in a little way, we had a little part in the chain of God's purposes for her life. And we had to go all the way across the world to see all the rest of the chain. And it was just amazing to feel. And sometimes we never see that chain, and we won't see it until we get to glory. But we do need to ask ourselves the question, why am I where I am? And to believe that God has a purpose for me being where I am, and that I need to serve him where I am, and be the man or woman for Christ that I should be where I am, and stand up for him. Okay, well, with that in mind, let's move on to our story, riveting story, isn't it? I hope you've sensed as we've looked through the book of Esther, my wife, who's used to me talking about the book of Esther and has heard me do some of this material before, said to me last night, isn't it such an exciting story? And I hope that you have felt that. And indeed, where we've got to in the story, you might well have felt, everything has been reversed. Mordecai, who is going to be executed, has been actually advanced. He's been singled out by the king. What he did in the past has been remembered. He's been honored. And the queen's life has been saved. Isn't everything okay? Well, we get to the beginning of chapter 8 and we discover actually that everything is not okay. Because although the queen's position is safe and Mordecai's position is safe, and nonetheless there's the issue of the whole people of God. There's still a pogrom as against them. And the queen goes to speak again to her husband, verse 3. It's interesting, isn't it? There is in Esther's behavior here, there's a kind of solidarity with God's people and God's purpose in Esther. When she went to speak to the king first time, there was a need for much prayer and there was great anxiety. Now she's beginning to find her feet to witness. And it's true for us, isn't it, that once we stand up for the Lord, as if we do that prayerfully and wisely and bravely, we begin to find our feet and it begins to be easier to speak for him. And so Esther speaks again to the king, verse 3. In the first couple of verses, we discover that Mordecai came before the king, and Mordecai is advanced further, and the house of Haman is given to Queen Esther, who gives it to Mordecai. We see again Esther here forthright in a good cause. She is brave again and selfless. She could have taken the attitude, well, God has enabled me to secure my own position and maybe God needs to work it out for the rest of his people. But she doesn't take that position. She understands that she's where she is for such a time as this for the good of her whole people. Look how clearly that comes out in what she says, where her heart is. In talking to the king and asking him to revoke the decree against her people, she says, how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? There is a solidarity between Esther and her commitment to her people and her commitment to God's purposes. So she speaks out again bravely and selflessly. But we see very clearly as the story unfolds that she is no saint. If you look over to chapter 9 and verse 13, this is anticipating a little bit what will happen. But basically the solution to the problem was that the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be revoked. But the king rather cleverly said, if you can come up with a scheme to Mordecai, whatever you come up with, that I'll back, but I can't revoke what's already been written. And they come up with this scheme very cleverly, that the Jews can defend themselves, and they can arm themselves and attack those who are going to attack them in order to defend themselves. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. But when we come to 9, verse 13, we discover that the king asked the queen again, is she satisfied with what has happened? He definitely got the ear of the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, verse 12, in Susa, this is chapter 9, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? If they've killed that many around here, golly, how many have been killed elsewhere, says the king. What is your wish? What then is, have they done the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So there is perhaps a bit of bloodthirstiness in Esther when she gets away. And she doesn't just want one day of the enemies being wiped out, but wants another day to make sure the job is finished. We do perhaps need to remember the comment of Gordon McConville in his commentary I've already mentioned, that it was not necessarily a bloodthirsty request and without restraint from Esther. Because it may be that the enemies of the Jews had just been killed within the citadel in Susa and not within the greater city. Allah, the problem had been dealt with in the city of London in our comparison, but not in greater London. And maybe it did need another day. But there's a sense in the story that there is a kind of bloodthirstiness. And something of the bloodthirstiness of Haman has infected even one of the Lord's children. In other words, she was a woman of her day. And isn't it true that sometimes the values of the world around affect us? But it's rather different from the pattern we see in the New Testament. The believers, because of God's goodness and mercy to us, are to show mercy and kindness to others and to love our enemies. It's certainly at this point not a pattern. Have I lost the microphone? Shall I go to another one? Thank you. Service is great around here. Thank you very much. It's certainly not a pattern for us to emulate. But let's just pause there and remind ourselves of what Esther has managed to do. She has spoken up and spoken up again in a good cause. And we need to ask ourselves simply the question, will I do what is right and trust God about it, what I know to be right, or will I do what seems best for me? Esther didn't say, this seems best for me, I've got to speak up for Mordecai and myself. But she spoke up for God's people. Will I do what is right? Will I identify with God's people? Will I speak up for him? Will I conform to what I know of the character and purposes of God? And will I do what is right, even though it may not be easy in the situation I find myself in? And may not even be best for me, but actually is best in the cause of God. That's an important question for us to ask, and it's asked very clearly by the story. Well, yeah, we noticed in the last session that God loves to reverse things. And the word reverse is used in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, on the 12th month, in the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict was about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. God's grace in delivering his people, God's delight in reversing humanly impossible situations. And we're told here a lovely description of a change in the fortunes of God's people in verse 16 of chapter 8 verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor due to the king's clever way out. You may write as you choose. You may defend yourself and you may attack in order to defend yourself. Verse 11 and 12. and the reverse occurred. And the writer tells us that the fear of the Jews had fallen on people. God again at work in that sense. The fear of them had fallen on them, verse 17 and 9, verse 2. And also the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them, chapter 9, verse 3. And if you're taking notes, you might like to put in your margin Genesis 31, verse 42, where it refers back to the fear of somebody falling on a person, but actually it's really explained there as being the fear of their God, fear of, and not just fear of Abraham or some of the patriarchs, but the fear of God that had fallen on them, and that's what indeed is implied here in the book of Esther. But there's a change in the fortune of the church of the day, God's gathered people, God's chosen people. Remember, we're here talking about the church of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and there's a reversal here, wonderfully described in the fortune of the church, from a situation of grave danger, initially of marginalization, and of grave danger, to being a time of light and gladness and joy and honor. Brother and sister, are you concerned about the well-being of the church in Britain today? In every way we look around us, we see the church marginalized. A survey I read recently said that atheists are much more confident about speaking their unbelief than Christians are about speaking up for their faith. We see increasingly that the position of faithful biblical Christians is threatened and marginalized. We see legislation beginning to turn, the tide beginning to go against us. We see liberalism and unbelief creep into the church. We see the church in very real danger, not just of marginalization, but in danger of its own very existence, its faithfulness to God. I hope you feel concerned not just for the well-being of the barge, which is should be your primary consideration, the local congregation you belong to, but I hope you've got a vision for the church in London and the church in England. I hope you have a concern about the well-being of the church in the West. It's so different, as many of you will know, from some other parts of the world. I remember talking to a bishop at Lambeth Conference in 1998 from Tanzania, and he said, in my diocese, there are more people becoming Christians than are being born. Fantastic situation. And what he was crying out for was more Bible teachers to train and affect and encourage those who were giving their life to Christ. In the West, despite many indications of blessing and joyful blessing, the tide is not running with us, is it? And we're not winning against a huge tide of secularism and unbelief. I hope you feel that on your heart, as a burden to pray, not as a burden to despair, but a burden of care. And here we see a fantastic reversal of the well-being of the church in our day. If you read the history of England, you will know that in the early 1700s, England was in a terrible state. Historians say that it was heading towards the equivalent of the French Revolution. And it was the evangelical awakening. It was the amazing preaching under God of Whitfield and Wesley and many others. A great awakening sent by God that turned the tide in Britain, and thousands of people were converted. I hope you long for God to do that again in Britain. We need it, don't we? We need the tide to be turned. And I hope you care about it, and you're praying about it individually and as a church, and saying in your way, what can I do in my corner of the world to care about God's people, to care about his cause and his honor in our world, and to do what I can to stand up for him and the honor of his name. And thirdly, as we look at the story, we discover that one of the reasons for the writing of the Book of Esther, not, I think, the primary reason, despite what some commentators say, and not the primary reason, but a reason, was to explain why the Feast of Purim was established. You will know by now, I hope, that Purim is a play on the word poor in 924, and that was, do you remember, Haman cast lots? He cast the poor. And really what the book of Esther is saying, that on the one hand, Haman believed in the blind forces of some blind forces behind the world. You know the way, it's extraordinary, isn't it, when you read statistics of how popular the astronomical stargazing is in the papers. Everybody wants to read the number of people who read their stars, what's going to happen to them as a Leo, and as if, what appalling superstition, as if the position of the planets actually determined what's going to happen to us. What an appalling worldview that is. And yet that's actually what we see in Haman here, a belief, casting lots, a belief in some blind force behind it all. But what Esther and Mordecai knew was there's not a blind force behind the events of the world, but there is a good and gracious and kind God in control of the events of the world, who is saving and keeping a people for his own possession. Chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, let me just read them to you. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. They'd had a public holiday and they had feasted and thanked God for their deliverance, but they were encouraged by Mordecai to do that regularly, because he knew, and God knows, that you and I need reminders of things we so easily forget. When my wife and I were engaged, we were engaged for rather a long time. She was finishing degree at university. She mentioned the other day we're engaged for 2 years and 4 months, which is far too long. But I had a calendar. I could never do it for any longer than this, but I had a calendar of 100 weeks down to when I got married. And I ticked off every week, looking forward to the 22nd of July. You know what happened in the first year that we were married? Come on, are you ahead of me? What happened in the first year of marriage when we came towards our wedding anniversary? I forgot the date. I had been looking at it every week for 2 years, and once into it, I forgot. We easily forget important things, don't we? And we need to be reminded. And the Feast of Purim, which Orthodox Jews still celebrate, is a reminder of God's great deliverance. The Lord Jesus has given to us in bread and wine, which we're going to take in a moment or two, a fantastic reminder of the Son of God's body broken for you and me, and his blood shed. At what a cost to God that he won our redemption. How much we need to remember him. I remember at one house party, a young man saying to me, I've learned this weekend that I can never, as a Christian, safely move more than 6 inches away from the foot of the cross. That's always struck me, the way he put it, and I think that's absolutely true. It's never safe for us as Christians to move away from the cross. It's never safe for us to think, well, there are other things to learn and we know about that and it's not so important anymore. That was what saved me. Yes, there are many other things to learn and to grow in our understanding as Christians, but always centered around the cross. We need to remember more deeply the Son of God's love for us. And to remember that indeed all solutions do find there. All problems do find a solution at Calvary. Well, the New Testament encourages feasting and joy, and it encourages us in the light of all that Jesus has done for us by his death and resurrection. Well, the Jews got relief from their enemies. Relief from their enemies. I hope as you think about the condition of the church in Britain, I hope you're praying for Richard Dawkins' conversion, are you? Are the most notorious atheist you can think of, are the worst influence against Christ in your circle. Don't just pray for the nice people down your street. That's one of our dangers, isn't it? Is to say the people in number 7 and number 9 would make lovely Christians. But it's actually might be the person who's really quite difficult. We've got I hope this is not being recorded. Well, it is, doesn't matter. But we've got a not very easy neighbour in one part of our little cul-de-sac. I'm really praying for him. Because if he gets converted, the whole cul-de-sac's going to shake, let me tell you. And I hope you've read, by the way, Anthony Flew's lovely book. Do you know that, Marcus? Fantastic book, which is entitled There Is No God and the Noah's Crossed Out. There is a God. Anthony Flew was the equivalent of Richard Dawkins the generation before. He was a son of a Methodist minister in his 20s, determined that there was no God, and spent most of his academic life writing, as Dawkins did, against belief in God. And in his 80s, wrote this lovely book, which is far nicer than The God Delusion. It's far better written, about how he could no longer stand against the purposefulness of the world, which he saw particularly in the new evidence about DNA. And he's admitted that the world is so obviously purposeful, there must be a purpose behind it. Therefore, there must be a creator behind it. And became a believer in God, and I understand just before he died a couple of years ago, he actually became a believer. And his book is a fantastic testimony of belief in God. And in it, he says, in very interestingly, if you read it, he said, if you're interested in all these things and you've come, as I have, to believe in God, don't investigate any of the other world faiths other than Christianity. They're useless. But he says, investigate the Christian faith. Isn't it tremendous? And he's got Tom Wright to write an appendix in the back of the book as to why I believe the Gospels, the Gospel account about the Lord Jesus and who Jesus is and what he did. And he says, read that, isn't it wonderful? And I understand that just before he died, he gave his life to Christ, befriended by Christians in California. I hope you're praying for some of the hard nuts in your life, in your circle of friends, and in our nation, to actually be one for Christ. Wouldn't it be great if on the news one night the headline was Richard Dawkins? Actually, wouldn't it make a difference from some of the thing we hear about coming out? Richard Dawkins has come out as a Christian. Wouldn't that be great? Anyway, let's pray on for that sort of relief and turnaround. Well, now we get to chapter 10. And we've got a very short chapter, but we've got some important little questions to ask as we come to a conclusion our studies this weekend. It's very interesting. Isn't the Bible so honest and realistic? What happens after something joyful has happened in the life of a nation? Well, we discover that King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Well, may have had a weekend of blessing and joy and festivities and the church doing much better. And we come back to Monday morning and there is a tax return on the mat. Back to tax. And no matter what party promises before the election, we know that whoever gets in power there's likely to be more taxes and they're on the way. And it's back to, despite the amazing nature of the deliverance that God has brought about and the joy of the church of the day, tax and more tax. And there's a wonderful epithet here for Mordecai. He sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all. He was concerned about the welfare of the church, but he was also somebody who was a blessing to the whole nation. It's a tremendous epithet. But there is a key question, and maybe if you're a thoughtful Bible student, you will have been wondering when I was going to address it, for it is the key question of really the book of Esther. Remember the historical situation. Remember what I said to you, that not only are we on the other side of the exile, but a lot of people had returned from the exile. But here is Esther and Mordecai and others, a company of believers, very much left in a pagan world, as upwardly mobile, but upwardly mobile slaves. And the question for them is, God had promised under the old covenant to be specially present with his people, and the symbol of that was the temple in Jerusalem. If the temple was now had been rebuilt in Jerusalem, if the walls were going to be rebuilt, if the community was back in Jerusalem, was God still with them in a pagan environment? You see, the question, probably the equivalent for us, is when we're in church, when we're here, the barge weekend away, when we're in our spiritual Jerusalem, as it were, it's easy to sense the presence of God. But when we're back in the office, when we're back in a pagan world, is God still with us? Was God still with his people in Susa as much as he was with them in Jerusalem? The answer to the book of Esther is God was just as much with his people, fulfilling his agenda for their relief and deliverance in Susa as he was with them in Jerusalem. And brother and sister, when you go back to whatever challenges you face tomorrow morning in your family, your friends, your neighbors, your office, your school, your work, whatever it is, God is just as much present there with you and in that situation which he has gone ahead of you into. He is just as much there as he was here this weekend. Isn't that tremendous to know? I will not leave you or forsake you, said the Lord Jesus. He has conquered death. All things are in his hands. Would somebody like to read, please, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, so I know you're still awake. And if somebody's got the, much prefer the ESV normally, but if somebody would read, if you've got, anybody got the NIV? Yeah, could you read it, please, from the NIV? It's just a little more helpful. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23.
And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Yeah. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? In some way, the Lord is incomplete without those whom he has saved, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And he has made head over everything for the church. The Lord Jesus is ruling as the conqueror of death and the Lord of life, as the King and King and Lord of Lords for the church. And that raises for us all sorts of questions. It brings us the assurance, because of his promise, of his presence with us by his Spirit, in us and with us, in whatever life situation we find ourselves in. But there are questions for us. Will we trust God's providence? and his care, therefore, when nothing seems to be happening, Lot's is. We look at the story of the book of Esther and we can see what happened. But in the early chapters, it must have felt for Mordecai and Esther absolutely hopeless. But things were going on behind the scenes. When nothing seems to be happening, Lot's is. And will we trust God to be working out his purposes in our lives and the lives of others, even when we don't see it? Will we trust in God's providence when it's contrary to self-interest to do so? Will we risk our own lives and our own position to be faithful to him and his word, to identify with his people wisely, carefully, but bravely nonetheless? Will we believe that God is ruling and overruling for our good in our lives and in the lives of his people? That even when hard things happen and difficult things happen, God is still at work through them. Listen to something written by Jim Packer from Hot Tub Religion. It is a mistake to imagine that God's goal is our unbroken ease and comfort. It is rather our sanctification and Christ-likeness, the true holiness that is the highway to happiness. Constant ease and comfort, therefore, are not to be expected. That's been a hard lesson for me to learn. I kind of think that it would be in my best interest to have a Ferrari. If you know of anybody who wants one looking after, I'm the man, by the way. But actually, God doesn't have that priority for me. I have lots of model Ferraris that are about that length, 1/18th in size. I haven't noticed God wanting to turn them from 1/18th into the real thing in my life just yet. Because you see, his priority for me is to make me more like Christ. And Jim goes on quoting Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, "Whatever is good for God's children, they shall have it, for all is theirs to further them to heaven. If crosses be good, they shall have them. If disgrace be good, they shall have it, for all is ours to serve our main good." To understand that this is to have the secret of abiding contentment in one's grasp. Will we believe, in other words, that God is ruling and overruling for the good of his children, including us? Will we trust and believe that God's agenda is always for the relief and deliverance of his people? These are very important questions that the book of Esther asks us and requires us to answer. The questions about whether we, how well we know God and how much we're prepared to trust him and how much we're willing to put our lives on the line for him and for his purposes. Let me end with some quotes. Events are not governed by chance. Rather, they are guided by God, who has delivered his people from hostile empires in the past and will do so again. The lot of the faithful is in the end not to be destroyed, but to have life. And the third quote from Gordon MacConville, it is his reliability in the cause of his faithful people that constitutes the real point of the book of Esther. God's faithfulness to his people. And of course, Calvary, as we see things with New Testament eyes, is the greatest reversal and deliverance of all time. And in Jesus' case, he didn't seek to get away from suffering, but went through it so that even in our suffering, we might know his presence. And might know that even if God doesn't deliver us from the suffering we might want to be delivered from, even that can be turned for good. And ultimately, he will bring us securely to heaven. And he will never fail us in the meantime. Our God is a God of grace and kindness and goodness to his people. We can trust him. We need to trust him in the ups and downs of life. And we need to be the kind of people who have such a vision of who he is and all he has done for us that we will pin our hopes, even our lives, on him and his promises to us. Brothers, sisters, be encouraged in your faith and be willing to serve God in your small corner and in your way, just as Esther faithfully did in her day. And to God be the glory. Amen.